Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. Well, you would think after all these years I might have a better use of, or a better gauge on how to handle the readings, but here we are faced with just a short time left. So let's do what we can in James chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. As we have been working our way through this passage, we find ourselves today in verse 20. Verse 20, notice very succinctly, the Apostle James tells us something that's very astute that we must learn to keep. He says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, we've been talking about hearing and hearing the word of God, being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Then James adds this epilogue to that little discourse about hearing the word of God, that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The word that he has for wrath there is, we'll look at it in a moment, it is not that most strident term that he could have used. He is backed down. If we have the strongest term for wrath up here, let's say, in the Greek language, he's used a term that's below that. He's used a term that speaks of relative anger, not just explosive anger, but relative anger. Okay. Secondly, notice that this word worketh not the righteousness of God. The word for worketh there is the word which means to accomplish or to bring about. And so notice what he says here, that the wrath of man does not bring about, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then the righteousness of God there, that is exactly what we would expect, that it is indeed God's righteous ways that would be manifested and accomplished in this world. So, James is going to speak to us about wrath today. I think it appropriate that we speak about wrath. Because if we would admit it, we would admit to ourselves that we often struggle with anger. That anger is a difficult problem, even for God's people. Anger is one of those works of the flesh that the apostle mentions in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 and following. That is not to say that anger is always sinful. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian church, we remember, be angry and sin not, that it is possible to be angry without sin. But brothers and sisters, can I speak to you for a moment, just very candidly? I don't know how many times I've seen that in my whole life. I might be able to count that on one hand where I've seen anger that is not sinful. That while it is possible to be angry and not sin, that we must, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, understand that the anger that we allow ourselves to participate in is most often not what we might, what some have termed righteous anger or right anger, sinless anger. And so it is indeed a difficult problem that we have. Anger is something that rises up in our bosom quite often. I don't know how often you quote unquote feel angry. I know we put the word feeling on the front of that. But what James is telling us to do here is to take a proper stock of our anger. He is telling us to take a solid look also at our motivations and our pretended motivations. So let's talk about this for a while today in the few and fleeting moments that we have left. There is a godly wrath, but the apostle is not speaking of that here. He's speaking of that kind of wrath that stops the ears, refuses to hear, and gets its back up against what the Lord would reveal, against what the Lord would speak, how He has spoken in His Word, and its proper understanding. A little bit later in this passage, the apostle is going to speak about self-deception with two different ways. First of all, he says that if we're a hearer of the word only and not a doer, we are self-deceived. And second, the man that cannot bridle his tongue, this man also is self-deceived. So he's talking about a particular kind of self-deception. Now, while it may be true that anger can be held and maintained apart from it breaking out by an untoward use of the tongue, most often, however, this anger works itself out into speech, doesn't it? Remember what I've told you before, and I know this because I see this weakness in myself, that very often we believe that we have conquered anger if we keep it in. If we just have that inner dialogue only, that really what we've done is we have overcome. Brothers and sisters, you know that's an error. That having that inner dialogue of anger only prepares you for that dialogue to break out into speech, doesn't it? You may be one of the most disciplined persons in the whole world. And yet, if you indulge yourself in inner angry speech, you will find yourselves breaking out into outer angry speech. And so, James is speaking about both. He is speaking about bridling the tongue, yes, but notice that if we indulge ourselves, if we give ourselves leave in the inner man to house that anger, it will break out in speech as well. And so we're talking not only about the tongue, but we're talking about the way we think also. It may not be the first manifestation. It may be that we've indulged in an inner dialogue consistent with unjust anger, and then only after a while this breaks out into speech. Or, as is sometimes the case, it may be that we have thrown off the desire to regulate our speech altogether. And when we get angry, we speak apart from tempering ourselves, thinking that this just needs to be said, or I could no longer refrain myself. And thinking in that way, truly we manifest that kind of self-deception that James is speaking of. So the apostle here teaches us that while we may be speaking the truth, that the way we speak the truth is also important as making sure that we're speaking the truth. Right? The apostle Paul puts it this way, that we are to speak the truth in love in Ephesians chapter 4. Speaking the truth in anger, notice, if we can put it in the context of James 1:20 or James 1:21, yeah, James 1:20, that's right. If we can put it in the context of James 1:20, speaking the truth in anger worketh not, accomplisheth not the righteousness of God. So, the best arguments then, the most reasoned debate, the strength of the Word of God itself is not helped by anger. Rather, it is presented in a way that cannot be borne. Now, we know what Christ said about about the gospel, that the gospel and the Apostle Paul, they are agreed in telling us that the gospel itself is an offense. We ought not then to add to that offense with our unjust anger. We know also that sometimes correction is very difficult to bear. And how much more difficult is it made to bear when it is laid out with anger? Corrections according to place and station carry enough of a burden not to be exacerbated or made more heavy by our unnecessary and sinful anger. If our aim truly is the glory of God and not our own gratification, release, venting, our drive to lord it over one another, we will set it aside. We will set aside anger at such times and not move forward with the necessary duty of speaking a word in season until we have laid our unjust anger aside. Remember this then, that when discussing theology, Christianity, doctrine, practice pertaining to our most holy religion, God doesn't need your anger to make His point. Right? All other things being equal, it is certain that we have left off God's purposes of righteousness and placed our own interests at the fore if we cannot speak without anger. Secondly, this goes along also with the offense of the gospel. And what James will later say in this passage is the practice of true religion. In chapter 3, it is pure, it is peaceable, it is easily entreated. That is gospel-centered religion. And when we pepper or color our quote-unquote gospel-centered religion with anger, we've worked against that gospel-centered religion, not in favor of it. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 'Laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious.' So malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, evil speakings, put all of those away, Peter says. Listen to what Matthew Henry says on this passage. Whereas men often pretend zeal for God and His glory in their heat and passion, let them know that God needs not the passions of any man. His cause is better served by mildness and meekness rather than by wrath and fury." That's a great quotation, isn't it? Dr. Henry, once again, very, very helpful to us. This kind of wrath, then, is antagonistic, inimical to the kind of humanity and meekness that is necessary to profit from the Word of God. Note that the Apostle specifies the righteousness of God, as in, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. This is important because it teaches us how we go about something as well as what we set about to do. If we believe that our anger will somehow advance the kingdom of God, we are most certainly mistaken. Seeking the kingdom of God is seeking His righteousness, and our anger does not do so. And brothers and sisters, well, I'll tell you what, let's just move on. We'll look at a couple of passages here in just a second. Secondly, we note that the word for anger here used by James is not the strongest word that could be used. In other words, he is not forbidding to us only the strongest kind of anger. He's talking about lesser anger as well. There are very strong words that were available to James in this passage, but he chose rather one of those lesser words. It is important, isn't it? This speaks especially, and can I just be candid for a moment? This speaks especially to those who are in authority, although it speaks to us all. Because very often, those of us who are in authority, whether it be in the family, in the church, you know, over companies or whatever, we think sometimes that our anger is justified just because of our position. Brothers and sisters, this is wrong. There's a greater responsibility, not a lesser responsibility, on those who are in authority. Remember what James will later say in chapter 3, verse 1, that there is a stricter judgment on those who are masters, not a lesser judgment. So it's very important that we get this anger issue sorted out when we deal with our children, when we deal with superiors, inferiors, or equals, according to place and station, that we do so meekly and kindly according to those stations, and that we put aside anger. I've even heard elders say things like, well, they pushed me into this. No, that's not true. And perhaps the outcome of estrangement at the end of that process, perhaps your anger as a person of authority in that conversation, perhaps that contributed to the estrangement. It's certainly possible. It's certainly something to be considered. And so we are the more called upon as those who are parents of our children, as those who are in positions of authority in business, owners or managers of other people and so on, heads of departments, if you will. Certainly as those who are elders in the church, that anger's got to be put away. It's harmful. It's not helpful. And indulging ourselves in that kind of anger does the opposite of what we profess to do. If the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, isn't the righteousness of God our aim at all times? Or ought it not to be our aim? And so don't say this anger is contributive to the righteousness of God. It cannot be, James says. All right, so it's not that strongest word for anger. It comes down off of that ledge, if you will. And true it is that God may rule and overrule our anger for His purposes. And praise Him, He does. He rules and overrules, even in the midst of our sins, even in the midst of our unjust anger. God will accomplish His purposes. But we are not contributing to His purposes any longer at that point. This is what James is telling us. We're contributing somehow to our own. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Look at a couple of examples. We could look at plenty, but just a couple is all we'll have time for. Numbers chapter 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And therefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place. Wherefore? Why have you done that, in other words? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, shall we or must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. Could Moses at this point say that he was justly provoked? Well, no, he couldn't. But I will say this about this passage, that many who are less provoked than Moses was here say themselves to be rightly provoked. Moses standing before the congregation of Israel and they murmuring against him and murmuring against Aaron, and, you know, his sister has just died and they are also murmuring against the Lord. All of these things congeal and Moses loses control. And for that one split moment that Moses lost control and said, "You rebels! Must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then I think Moses expected no water to come forth. And he strikes the rock instead of what the Lord had told him. And what did the Lord characterize that as, that disobedience and anger? "Ye believed not in me to sanctify me before the people of Israel." Moses' anger that day did not accomplish the righteousness of God. God overruled Moses' anger and gave the people water. But Moses suffered the rest of his life. He asked the Lord enough times, "Please let me go into the land," that the Lord finally said to him, "Don't ask me anymore. Don't ask me anymore." Very often, can I say it this way? Very often, in one moment, in a fit of anger like this, we can gauge, we can direct the rest of our lives in such a way that we will not like it. We can lay down a course in a moment with anger that will grieve us for years and years to come. The wrath of man accomplisheth not the righteousness of God. And don't ever be deceived into thinking that it does. Turn with me to the prophet Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, remember that in verse 10 of chapter 3, the Lord has proclaimed that He will not destroy Nineveh. They have repented, and so He will not destroy them. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, but God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Interesting in this passage that literally the word in the Hebrew is not that word for strong anger. It is to be grieved, to be displeased. And so what has Jonah done here? He has seen the direction of the Lord. And notice that we get a little bit of insight in chapter 4 here as to why Jonah did what he did at the very beginning of this ordeal. That is, why did Jonah go down to Joppa instead of going to Nineveh in the first place? Why? Because he did not want to go to Nineveh because he knew who the Lord was, that he was merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in chesed ve'emet, loving kindness and truth. And that if the Ninevites repented, which Jonah did not want, that the Lord would repent him of the evil that he said to do unto them. Now, let's make no mistake. The Ninevites, as the capital city of Assyria, they were a rapacious people. They were feared and hated by all of the ancient Near East and the arch enemies of Israel. And so what the Lord has asked Jonah to do is to go and to preach judgment to Nineveh. But Jonah is unwilling to do so because why? Because the wrath of man accomplisheth not the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God here in Jonah chapters 3 and 4? That God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, and that He would spare a city such as Nineveh to show everyone in the world how gracious and kind He is. And Jonah said, no. No, I want to see your justice instead. Brothers and sisters, Jonah's anger here is exceedingly unjust. It is exceedingly wicked. It is worthy of death. When Jonah says, yes, I do well to be angry even unto death, aren't you amazed that God just doesn't say, okay then, at that point, after all this rebellion from Jonah? And so we look at this scene and we say, oh, Jonah, how wicked can you be? How terrible can you be? And then James, in just a couple of passages, in just a couple of verses later, he's going to take that mirror, he's going to put it right on you, right on me. When we look at Jonah, brothers and sisters, ought not we to be seeing ourselves? Ought not we to be understanding those instances of sinful anger that we have had? And how that when we do so, not only are we not accomplishing the righteousness of God, not only are we working cross purposes to His stated intention, but we are also shaking our fist at Him. Oh, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And it never will. This is the implication of what James tells us here. All right, well, I was reading in some Puritan sermons this week and came across a really interesting passage in a Puritan preacher named John Kitchen. And if you have that series of the Puritan pulpit, Puritan preaching, I would encourage you to look up this sermon. I'm not able to reproduce it here. I have a sermon of my own to preach, but there are 7 points. Sometimes we talked earlier about how we respond to correction, right? And sometimes we respond to correction with anger, don't we? And that unjust anger that we manifest when we are corrected. John Kitchen has 7 directions for the correction of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I found them so profitable that I just wanted to read them. I just took the heads. He has a lot of explanation under each one of these heads of practice here. And we don't have time for that, but just listen to this. How should we correct our brothers and sisters? Seriously and in good earnest, that is directly, handling the sin and not other extraneous things. So often when we speak to one another in ways that are necessary for correction, we bring in all these other things. Mr. Kitchen says, just focus on the issue at hand. Secondly, impartially without respect of persons. Thirdly, discreetly making differences between men as scorners or obstinate or faithful. Right? You're going to correct a faithful man in a different way than you're going to correct a scorner. Isn't this one area where we get tripped up so that in our corrections we manifest an anger that we ought not to manifest? Aren't there differences? Doesn't Jesus, in his manner of approach to his disciples, treat people differently as he would, say, the Pharisees? Can't you see that in Christ's correction to his disciples, there is a greater gentleness than there would be in correcting a Pharisee? And the early correction of Pharisees rather than the later correction of Pharisees? In other words, Christ's corrections were discreet. They were well-placed. They were wise according to the one who would receive them. Rather than simply manifesting anger, we don't see that until very much toward the end of Christ's ministry, or perhaps even at the beginning to set the tone when he was scourging those who had turned the house of God into a den of thieves, who knew better. We see some righteous anger there. But then we see a particular mildness, an interaction, a conversation. And yes, there are times when Christ manifests anger because he's spoken to them and spoken to them. In other words, Christ was very discreet. And so also ought we to be. Fourthly, he says, compassionately, with the deepest sense of our own failings and miscarriages, so to the greater pity to the infirmities of others. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 6:1 and following? That if we would correct others, we should be full of compassion and pity, looking to ourselves, looking to our own weaknesses, that we may have greater compassion upon the weaknesses of others. Then he says, charitably, with the greatest love to men's persons. Then he says, meekly, never in rage, passion, or bitterness, but in meekness and sweetness of spirit. Think of it this way. Think of taking that which may be a bitter pill and honeying it up. Coating it with honey, and that honey would be meekness and gentleness and kindness, rather than crushing it to powder and scattering it in the face of the one who needs it. Right? And then seventh, scripturally, using the Bible, scripture text and scripture language, so that it is not so much we that speak, but the Spirit of our Father that speaks. Those are seven really good directions. And I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to read the entire sermon. It is a model of Puritan casuistry, how we handle cases when we must offer correction one to another. And by the way, I will tell you also that it was an unfinished sermon, because after that seventh point, the author died before he could finish writing out that sermon and before he could preach it. But thank God that his notes were preserved, that we might be able to profit from them today. So the use of this principle then is manifold. For superiors, do not think that being angry in your correction and counsels, that you are accomplishing the righteousness of God. The scriptures speak clearly to officers of the church along these lines, and applications then ought to be made in all areas of authority. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. 2 Timothy? Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Did you hear that? In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice, they don't oppose you. They oppose themselves. If we would remember those things. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 24. The prophet says this. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger. lest thou bring me to nothing. Isn't that great? Should not we follow the example of Jeremiah's request about the Lord correcting him in our own corrections one of another? That we would be corrected, but not in anger. That we would correct not with anger. And then in chapter 30 of the prophet Jeremiah, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." You see how the Lord Himself is measured in His corrections of us. So also we ought to be measured in our corrections one of another. In parenting, anger works against, not in favor of correction. We're not training horses, but men and women. This morning we read Psalm 32 in our family worship. Psalm 32 says what? Be not like the horse or the mule that won't come near you unless you hurt them somehow, right? That's bit and bridle, right? What does the bit and bridle do? So you can pull on that mouth and pull on that head, right? We ought not to treat one another like beasts. We ought not to treat one another. We're not training our children like we would train our pets, brothers and sisters. Let's remember that. I know that in our society, pets have become like children to some. That's too bad. That destroys a distinction that we ought to keep. Doesn't it? Well, it does. We're not training dogs and cats when we train our children. We're training those who were created in God's image. And so along with some necessary corporal punishment, there is always reasoning and discussion and the application of the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, that cannot be done in anger. You cannot shout the Word of God into your children's ears. It won't find a home there. Rather, you will alienate them from Him. Anger doesn't work. You know what works? Just like God trains us in measure. Patient consistency, fencing us in, hedging us in, offering those mild corrections on our bottoms when we need them. That's how God trains us. And that's how we ought to train our children. Patiently, firmly, consistently. God's word never changes. Our word to our children ought never to change. And not in anger. Remember Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 3:12 and Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord loves whom He chasteneth. All right, then for equals, once again, even in this connection, anger cannot be the method of instruction or correction because it engenders strife and stops the ears. And for inferiors, when we are corrected, how do we respond? Like Jonah? Like Moses? How do we respond when God corrects us? Remember Jonah's correction? Did it befit his estate as a prophet of the Lord who ought to speak nothing other than what the Lord has spoken? So Proverbs 3:11, 15:10, and Hebrews 12:9 speak about those loving chastisements of the Lord. Well, we're to the end of our time. We will pick up next week where we've left off. We've just handled that one verse today. Let me close with two quotations from one author, one of my favorites of the Puritans. I hope you have opportunity to read him. His name is Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton. Listen to what Mr. Manton has to say with regard to anger. "Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of judgment. But now the great inquiry is, what is a sufficient cause for anger? Are injuries? I answer, no. Our religion forbiddeth revenge as well as injury. For they differ only in order. One comes before the other," right? "The ill-doing of another doth not loosen and take away the bond of our love. When men are provoked by an injury, they think they may do anything as if another's injury had exempted them from the obedience of God's law." Ooh, that is good. And then one more, very short. But are mishaps a cause? Injuries? No. Mishaps, how about that? Is that a cause for anger? A just cause? I answer, no. This were not only anger, but murmuring and a storming against providence, by which all events that to us are causal are determined. So, injury is not a cause for anger. Mishaps are not a cause for anger. Brothers and sisters, remember what James says, that the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not build up, does not accomplish, and does not bring forth, does not give rise to the righteousness of God. Rather, it works in the opposite direction. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art not angry with us, but that Thou hast poured out Thy wrath upon Jesus Christ for our sakes, for our sins. And we pray that we might call upon Thee in sincerity and in truth, and thereby be shielded from Thy wrath by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us. We pray as those who have been the recipients of Thy mercy and of Thy grace, that we might especially then be meek, gentle, free of anger and malice and strife, that we might lay down that sinful anger that we have that we have in the past justified and excused, that we might in our relations with one another as superiors, inferiors, and equals, put away anger in offering correction, and put away anger in receiving correction. Put away anger in speaking a word in season to him that is weary, and put away anger in receiving that word. We pray, our Father, that we would cease being angry at Thy word and the messengers who bring it to us, whether they be men of the past or men of today. We pray, our Father, that we would cease from excusing ourselves, that we would seek to walk in that righteousness that Thou hast purchased for us in Christ Jesus, that more and more we might be conformed to Thine image. And we pray, our Father, that having such a testimony of a diminishing sinfulness with regard to anger, that Thou wouldst be pleased to advance Thy kingdom among us, to build up that righteousness among us, to accomplish and to bring forth and to facilitate holiness and godly living among us, and that Thou wouldst do so because we have learned more and more Thy grace and Thy Spirit helping us to put away sinful anger, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.